Some folks gone with Memorial Day here, so we're a little short-handed. It's fine. I know some of you have gotten word by now. Kathy Hanks passed away Friday night, and we don't know a lot of details yet. She had gone in the day before, and Brother Chris went to see her and said she was unresponsive. And so by the next morning, Todd had arrived home and called me Saturday morning first thing to say that she had passed away. So we're not sure of anything. I didn't send an email because word had it, and we're not sure yet. Or I'm not anyway, Joanne. You may know more than I know that it was going to be a family-only graveside. And so I'm not sure what that entails. So anyway, do you know more than that at this point? Because Chris didn't know either. Cool. Okay. All right. I'll find out more. But praise the Lord, Kathy was saved. She was here for a lot of years. And one thing for sure, she was saved. And I appreciate that. So it's somebody you don't have to pray for anymore. She's not in pain anymore. It's a blessing. So anyway, our hearts go out to Brother Chris and the rest of the brothers and sisters that are left. Yes, sir?
She's with Leon, Esther.
Yes, sir. She sure is. She sure is. Well, amen. Anyway, let's turn over to the book of Luke. Pick back up where we left off. Remind you that tonight we have Jeremy going to be presenting. I left it up to him if he wanted to do his slides again or if just preach. But we'll be taking an offering. There's going to be some cake after. Unfortunately, the cake lady's gone on Memorial Day, so we had to do cake via either Cub or Costco. I'm not sure which Marcy did. So, unfortunately, you won't get barb cake, but it's cake anyway. So, going to do that tonight if you want to be careful about how much supper you eat before you come. Let's turn to Luke. What was that? The cheap seats are kind of restless this morning. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Had a good group that went on visitation yesterday. Appreciate y'all coming out. And a lot of folks were gone. A couple of decent visits. So just praise the Lord for folks that are coming out and still pounding on doors. Look in Luke chapter 8. And we got down through verse 28 or so last time. John the Baptist has had a little bit of a crisis of faith, sins to the Lord. Are you the guy or do we look for somebody else? And the Lord said, well, here's what I'm doing. And by the way, P.S., blessed is he that is not offended in me. So, you know, a little bit of a rebuke there for John the Baptist. We talked about that last week, verse 28. And I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God, also in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, goes for this statement as well, is greater than he. We will endeavor, I'm going to be gone a couple weeks to Europe, as you know, and I, by the way, appreciate that very much. Marcy is vibrating in place, waiting for the moment that we get in the air. Anyway, we're going to wait for, I was going to spend a couple weeks or three on the kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God thing. It's one of the most important divisions you can make in Scripture, and that's going to have to wait until we get back. I don't want to stop in the middle of that. So anyway, verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And of course, he came so that essentially his baptism meant for Israel that they promised to believe on the one that should follow him, Christ. And that's why in time, by the time you get to Acts chapter 19, that John's baptism was no longer active. He said, you guys got to be baptized again. So for all those that say that John baptized just like all of us, and that, you know, what we really are getting John's baptism, that's just, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. Anyway, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Got to be careful. We should warn folks about those ordinances you partake in. Those are affiliations. So when you get baptized a Catholic, you tend to just think Catholic from then on. And your pride keeps you from admitting that you may not have the truth. When you take Lutheran communion and got confirmed as a Lutheran all those years ago, I mean, I was born Lutheran, raised Lutheran, confirmed Lutheran. If you're not careful, that Lutheran ordinance, if that's the right word, sacrament, will get in the way and it'll cause pride to rise up. So when somebody else says, well, you must be born again. There's an old lady yesterday at the door, and she came. She took her a while to get there. She was in a walker. I felt bad for her. And I said, well, we're just here to invite you to church. She said, well, I'm going to Lutheran church tonight for church. I said, well, that's okay. We're not, you know, trying to steal you away, but we would like for you to read this. Well, I'm fine. Yeah, you're 90 years old in a walker, somewhere near the brink of death, and you're fine, and you won't listen to somebody say that you must be born again, even though Christ said that. Why? Because your 90-year-old female pride is in the way, just like a 30-year-old male pride would be in the way. You've got to be careful with that stuff. Verse 30. And those Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Verse 31 is where we can start this morning for real study. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are men of just this generation like? He's going to tell those men what that generation's like, and what comes forth is not really very complimentary. And what are they like? Verse 32, they are like unto children. Well, that's not a good start. You know what the men of this generation are like? They're like kids, he says. Well, that's not a good start if you know, you're trying to make friends and influence people, because men don't like to hear that stuff. Verse 32, they're like unto children sitting in the marketplace calling one to another. So we're playing kids' games here. You ever stop and just think about how many kids' games are still played by 40 and 50-year-old people? And he gives you an example here. He says, saying, we kids have piped to you other kids sitting here in the square. We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. Another way of kind of saying, you're not marching to the beat of our drum. You're not dancing to our tune. You know what men always want you to do? They want to establish the drum beat, and they expect you to march with them. Really, that's what the world's all about. Think about it. That's what a fad's all about. In a lot of ways, that's what Facebook and social media is all about. We went through fads as kids. They didn't have anything to do with cell phones. You know, there was the yo-yo phase. You know, the trick yo-yo phase where you're always doing stuff and hitting yourself in the head with it. Everybody's walking around with a knot in the center of their head because they're trying to do all this fancy stuff. And there's the yo-yo phase. And then remember when the big deal, some of you are maybe not old enough for this, where you had the string and you did all these designs with strings and stuff, you know. Well, you had to have one of those, you know. You just did. Did you ever have the little, I don't know what they were made of, little plastic balls on the end of the string? And you go tick, 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 tick. And the, I don't know what those called.
Yukon yo-yo.
The what?
Yukon yo-yo.
That's a Yukon yo-yo. We didn't call them that in Texas. I'm not sure what we called them anymore. We didn't know what Yukon was in Texas. But anyway, you know, you had to have those things. And, you know, when somebody got something like that. And so it's really no different. You think about, you know, the designers, you know, they design $1,000 pairs of pants and dresses and stuff. And somebody just has to have one of those. It's just a much more expensive yo-yo. And you stop and consider, you know, just how kid-like we are in some things. It's sad. And how kid-like you can be in religion. But there's a serious side to it, because somebody is trying to get you to march to the beat of their drum. And that's what the world does. You're supposed to go see that movie, and you're supposed to go, you know, love this song and get this cell phone And I mean, if you're not on Facebook, you know, one of these days, you know, somebody in national security is going to come after you because everybody that's normal has Facebook. All that kind of stuff. Anyway, look in 2 Peter. Somebody's always trying to get you to march to the beat of their drum. And that's a kid-like trait. A man, not that he should be a rebel, and not that he should be just reactionary for the sake of being reactionary. A man should be able to determine, be self-determined, and figure out what he's supposed to do for the right reason. And if it means standing against everybody, stand against everybody. Right? 2 Peter chapter 2. And just notice this thing. And again, the idea being, we've called to you and you've not danced. We've piped to you. We've mourned to you and you've not wept. You haven't done what we thought you should. You're not doing it like we would do it. And if you're not careful, we're going to come thump your heads. We're going to give you raspberries. As kids. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Starting in verse 1, actually. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. The world's ways are pernicious ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You're just merchandise. You've fallen in and you're marching to our drum. You've fallen in with the herd. You're just another cow. And that's the way the devil wants the world to be. Now, again, you got to be careful about just being reactionary for the sake of being reactionary. And if I say the sky's blue, you go, no. Well, yes, it is. It's blue. Okay. But for the sake of finding the truth, and you know that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, you got to find out what's true with God and then stand with God. And he's saying, that's not what the men of this generation are like. I got news for you. That's not what the men of this generation are like either. Men of this generation are just as childlike as the men of that generation. And that was Jesus Christ's judgment. Look in, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. I'll give you another verse on this. Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, what would it be like? You ever stop to think? Hopefully you have thought beyond this, where you have no thoughts of your own. You have no personal opinion to the extent that it's established of what eternity must be like. And what you believe is what somebody told you to believe. You repeated this card that somebody handed you at confirmation. You repeated what was on the card. And so that's what you are. You're a Catholic. You're a Lutheran. But as far as having anything beyond just an opinion that's like an armpit, you know, it stinks, you have no qualified knowledge or conviction about what eternity's like, about how to get to heaven. I've been a Bible believer for a long time. I can't imagine not knowing the answer to that question, just following the herd, just being another cow. Well, you know, all those Catholics can't be wrong. All those Southern Baptists can't be wrong. All those Independent Baptists, yeah, they can be wrong. They're not from the Bible. They can be wrong. You got to think for yourself at some level. I'm, again, not trying to get inbreed a reactionary spirit where no matter what anybody says, your first indication is, nuh-uh. Because they may be telling you the truth. They may have the Bible. Not trying to embroil you in unteachableness. I'm just saying, to not have a qualified opinion deeper than what somebody told you is just wrong. And again, for the umpteenth time, don't go tell somebody that you believe something because that's what pastor said. Don't do that. You need to have an opinion because of what God said. That's a thing. Galatians chapter 6. And I wanted you to see that sometimes what men want is for you to do it their way. And they'll be happy with you as long as you do it their way. But for instance, here, for neither they themselves who are circumcised to keep the law, Galatians 6:13, but desire to have you circumcised, and you can read into that, circumcised, baptized, confirmed, politically liberal, environmentally friendly, you know, you're in on their cause. Just, you can just name hundreds of things the world is trying to get you aboard on. And why, in part, the Bible once again cuts through that they may glory in your flesh. You know, see, he's with us, he agrees with us. Well, that's not the issue. Look at one more here and then we'll move on. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, talking about you being crucified with him and dead with him in that respect, not you're not dead with him, but God considers you dead, the old man dead, because you were crucified with him. If you were be dead with Christ from what? From the rudiments of the world, that is, the rules that this world works by, the opinions and falsehoods of this world, you should be dead to those. God considers you dead to those. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the elements that the world works by, why? I mean, with that liberty, having been dead and now you're set free, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, in the very shadow of Jesus Christ having died for your sins and folks supposedly knowing the truth, you have plenty of religious people that are just that, you know, honor and obey every single thing that their religion puts them under as far as a yoke's concerned. I'll never forget attending a Catholic funeral some years back, and it's a Friday, and a priest stands up and informs us that he was granting a dispensation so that we could eat ham sandwiches at the dinner after.
Oh boy.
I'm sitting there thinking, like, I need a dispensation from you telling me I can eat ham today. Because I was dead to those rudiments a long time ago. And I'm not trying to inspire a reactionary, rebellious spirit, you know, where you're not willing to follow anybody because everybody's a liar. That's not it. But it's whether or not, it's what rather the Bible says. Back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 32. Talking to these men. You know what this generation of men are like, says the Lord? They're like kids. They're like kids who want you to do it their way on their time. When they say do it, they want you to leap when they say frog. And verse 32, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another, saying, we have piped to you, you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist, and then Christ is commenting on this, not peculiar, but regular attribute of that generation. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. So John can't please you. He came abstaining from things. And so since he's not like you, you say he's got a devil. And the Son of Man has come, verse 34, eating and drinking. He came both eating and drinking. He's not saying he got drunk, anything like that. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. So John's got a devil because he doesn't partake, and Christ is a wretch because he does partake. How do you please a generation like that? How do you please kids? like that. No matter what you do, you can't win. And so it is, sometimes you get into that situation with people, you know, dealing with folks. Y'all have run into that with family, I'm sure, trying to win somebody to Christ in your family. You're, no matter what you do, it's the wrong thing to do. I mean, you can't, if they want you to pray at Thanksgiving meal, you can't not pray, because that would mean you really weren't a Christian. But if you do pray and say something they don't like, then they're mad at you. You can't win. I find that to be the case a lot of times being a pastor, where somebody comes to church and I don't run right out and try to visit them. Well, they don't care. But I do run out and try to visit them. Well, I just felt all this pressure. I'm serious as a heart attack with that stuff. Sometimes you cannot win. I mean, you go chase somebody down and try to, you know, well, they haven't been, you know, visited a month ago, haven't seen them since. Call them. You know, I just get tired of every time, you know, we come to church, somebody wants to pressure us in and try to get us to, I wasn't going to talk to you about joining church. Just wondering where you are. I can't win. If I don't come and see you, then you have a reason to be mad at me, because I don't care. So what do? Nothing. Everybody's mad. Anyway, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of all our children. And the idea there is that, you know, you had to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. John the Baptist came. Wisdom would dictate that John the Baptist was trying to do something in not eating and drinking. And Christ came trying to accomplish something not eating and drinking. And that's the reason why we don't live, all of us, by the absolute, absolute same standards everywhere. That's why in some cases that just having rules on the wall don't always work. Now, again, that's not to leave the proverbial camel's nose in the tent door, but that's the reason why, because there can be wisdom both ways. You say, well, you know, I got saved and I got convicted about Christmas. Okay, how are you going to handle Christmas? You know that Santa Claus is a lie and all that stuff. Well, you know, if you get real zealous about it and start sending grandma's presents back in the mail, you may do more damage than good, right? Wisdom is justified over children. On the other hand, if you jump in with all fours and play Santa Claus, then all of a sudden, you know, you're kind of confirming that whole lie thing of it all. So what do? You strike some sort of balance somewhere. I'm not trying to tell you exactly where the balance is struck. I'm trying to say that you need to think about that, because wisdom is justified by our children. Okay, back to 36. Got quiet there for a second. Hit Christmas. I knew that was going to happen. Works the same for Easter bunnies and witches at Halloween. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. So here is Christ partaking. I mean, publicans and sinners, sure. So a Pharisee, presumably, probably at some level his enemy, spiritually, invites him in. Well, maybe you would be inclined not to go. After all, you're probably walking into a trap, maybe not. But Christ goes and sits down to meat. And verse 37, behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now this happens in Luke 7. There's another case of another woman with an alabaster box of ointment. This is Mary, I think, happening later on, Matthew 26. This is before that. Look in at the reaction, verse 38. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Now let me get something here beyond this verse, and then we'll come back to that. Did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, and again, in illustration of what was just said, I mean, he says, this generation is like a bunch of kids. John comes, he can't do anything right. I come doing the opposite, and I can't do anything right. How do we please you people?
You guys are just going to hell because you're just opinionated and prejudiced. And so this is illustrated again here, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, this woman's a sinner, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Now she's probably something, a sinner in the sense of probably being a harlot or something like that. So here's this prophet that arrives, and this woman with a reputation comes in and starts doing this with his feet. And, you know, the men at the table are going, brr, like that. And so Jesus nails the Pharisee. But I wanted you to notice first, so the Pharisee speaks this in his heart. So here's Christ allowing this woman to minister to him, and he can't do anything right in the Pharisee's eye, right? Now, at the same time, notice John chapter 12, and at a different scenario, kind of the same thing happens. And in the first case, in Luke 8, he can't please the Pharisees because the woman comes and touches him. In this case, John chapter 12 and verse 1, then Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Kind of the same scenario. It's a different incident, but same scenario. In the first scenario, the Pharisee in his heart hit the roof. If this guy were a real prophet, there's no way he would let this woman touch it. In this case, the disciples hit the roof because of the waste that's made. You can't win. Somebody's mad at you all the time. For Christ, it was either the Pharisees or his own disciples are mad at him. The only people that are not mad at him is the woman that comes and wipes his feet with her hair. But again, it just points out that you're not going to please everybody. And, you know, no matter what you do, you're going to get some backlash from it, no matter who you witness to, and frankly, no matter how you witness. I mean, you can, with all the love manifest possible, try to reach somebody, and it'll make somebody mad. And so at some point, you have to kind of mark it up that you're going to offend somebody. I mean, John the Baptist in this chapter, Luke chapter 7, he was offended. So you're going to offend somebody with your Christianity and with your Bible in some way, shape, or form. This modern age of Christian children are trying to avoid offending anybody for any reason whatsoever. Insofar they have allowed homosexuals in, they're conducting homosexual marriage, they're putting in transgender bathrooms, and they are wasting their time, because you're going to offend somebody. Those people are the most offensive people in the world. If you're going to try to walk around Catholics and Catholics and Muslims and queers thinking you're not going to offend them, I promise you, they are the most easily offended people on the face of this earth. I mean, of all the people in the world that are absolutely over the top being offended, somewhere near the top are the Roman Catholics, somewhere near the top are Muslims, and somewhere near the top are queers. You cannot avoid offending them. Back to Luke chapter 8. And now we can go back and review this. Verse 37, behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Sinner in the Old Testament sense. Not just in the sinner in our sense, which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was still true in the Old Testament. But in this case, I mean a real bad sinner. So probably somebody with a reputation, somebody probably known as a harlot. Somebody like the woman of Samaria at the well, that sort of thing. Which was a sinner when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears. Now, that's a display of emotion that, you know, we Americans usually don't go to. They were more inclined to do that in that, I hate to say it, but that culture. But she did, and she did wipe those tears with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. I don't want nobody touching my feet. But it was different. You know, it was different then and in that culture. Now, when she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, notice something that you can take devotionally home with you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice when she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, she was wiping his feet with her glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. I'm not going to exposit all of 1 Corinthians 11, but verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Men have a glory all their own when their biceps and their pectorals are real big. Well, you know, that's a man's glory. Well, whether she knows it or not, the woman's glory is her hair. So this woman comes in crying and breaks this alabaster box of ointment and then starts washing his feet with her hair. She's washing his feet with her glory. Now, I don't know what you glory in, but you should be able to hand what you glory in to Jesus Christ. There are no toys on the face of this earth that should get between you and Christ. And, you know, whether it be a towel or your hair or whatever it is that you glory in, you should be able to hand to Jesus Christ and allow that to become soiled if that's what he wants to do with it. Back to Luke chapter 7, verse 38. She did wipe them, his feet, with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. Now, this is the second or third time that somebody says something within their own heart and Christ calls them out on it. Now, keep in mind, he's come to the Pharisee's house for dinner. And so the disciples are now sitting around getting ready for dinner or else eating dinner. This happens. And this all comes out at the dinner table. Verse 39, if this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And then Jesus, right on top of it, answering out loud, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. When Christ says that to you, you are probably in trouble. I have somewhat to say to you. Would you step in the side room, please? No, let's just do it right at the dinner table. I have somewhat to say unto thee, and he saith, Master, say on, not Lord now, but Master. Master, say on. And he goes on and says, there was a certain creditor. Now, you have to make the creditor here the Lord, right? He holds the debtor's credit, which had two debtors. Now, you can't miss the implications. One debtor is sitting at the dinner table, the Pharisee, and the other debtor is behind Christ washing his feet with her hair. Two debtors. A certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. So you would conclude from that the Pharisee is saved too. After all, he's friendly enough to invite Christ to supper. So by this reckoning, he's saved too. Tell me, therefore, says the Lord, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast judged rightly. And then again, this very hurtful, painful application. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Yeah, he's seen her. He knows who she is. He knows her reputation. And she's wicked. She's a sinner. And Christ shouldn't have let her touch him. I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, one thing you learn from that is Jesus Christ notices details. For Simon, it wasn't a huge deal in the sense that Christ wasn't offended and didn't make a big deal out of it until Simon opened his big mouth. But he noticed that Simon didn't make any special efforts for him. Yeah, they were going to have dinner. He may have had a place set for him, but as far as having anything special set aside for the Lord to wash his feet, he didn't have that. He notices preparation. He knows in what kind of shape a preacher comes to the pulpit to preach this morning, whether he really studied or if he's making do with a sermon that he's preached 50 times. He knows what kind of shape, what kind of preparations you've made in coming this morning. And he says down in verse 44, having noticed those details, you've given me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, her glory. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, again, that's repulsive in our culture, the idea of kissing somebody's feet. Less repulsive in their culture, but nonetheless, very humbling, really, really, very humiliating. And this woman went that far. And again, the Lord notices the preparations. The Lord knows what goes into it. The Lord knows what you say in your heart. The Lord knows when you're arguing with the Word of God or the Holy Spirit, even though you're not saying anything. That's a thing. The Lord knows, man. Back to verse 46. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And all the things that you failed in, that you didn't bother with, she's come and met all those needs in a most humiliating fashion. Verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, notice she loved much. It doesn't say she loved me much, but it's plain that she did love Christ much. She didn't do that for everybody at the table, right? Today, folks would have you think that applying love generically is Christ-like. That is, well, I mean, she's not there because she loves kitties. I mean, she didn't get this compliment from the Lord because she really loves warm, fuzzy puppies or loves the food. He said that because she was doing this for him, for Christ, because she loved him. And that's the thing. A lot of times when the Bible talks about the love, and it's left in kind of a generic sense where now Christians think, well, if I love the poor, that makes me a Christian. Or if I love, like I said, warm, fuzzy animals, somehow that makes me a Christian. No, if you love Jesus Christ, now we may be talking, you know, turkey, but it's just not generic love. Verse 47, for she loved much. I say to thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And what he's acknowledging there is, okay, this Pharisee's sins, and if what we saw is true earlier, then this Pharisee is probably saved, at least in that Old Testament, early New Testament, Christ hasn't died yet since. But this woman has gone way beyond, and she's the one that loves much. And because he was forgiven little, comparatively, he loves little. You have to watch that. I was saved when I was 10 years old. What I was under conviction about at 10, I've told you before, was stealing my mother's baking pecans out of the freezer. She had them in, we would sit for hours on end putting those pecans away, getting the holes off and all that kind of stuff, picking out the holes and putting them in, you know, old milk cartons, and she'd put them in the freezer. Well, I would go in there and grab them by the handful and eat them. It was a no-no. So that was my sin. I mean, that was what was on my mind when I got saved at 10. Because I was going to bust hell wide open for being a thief, stealing my mom's pecans. Well, I grew up and realized there's a lot worse sins than that. And so if I'm not careful and don't realize that the seed of sin in all of us is equal, I mean, you may not be what I am, and I may not have been what you were, but
The seed of sin's the same. And we're all on the path to going way, way down spiral, down into hell. My point here, folks, is simply that you got to watch out, because as somebody that was saved at 10 years old, you know, it got away from me there for a while. I wasn't even paying attention. So I didn't really get right. I didn't realize my misery and how deep it was until at 20, I reevaluated and said, you know what? I'm a lot worse sinner than I thought I was. And what happened back when I was 10 was legitimate, but I didn't realize how bad I was then. Now I have a better sense of how bad I really am. And so a lot of times, that's why you have somebody like a Spurgeon that when he gets saved at 50 or 45, whenever that was, and in jail and all that stuff, that he takes off like a rocket and never looks back. Whereas your kids, who mostly were raised in our church here, some of them got saved at 4, 5, or 6, you can almost be promised at some juncture in their Christian lives they're going to struggle with that issue, because I'm sorry, your understanding of sin at 5, there is no way that you understand the depths of it with a 5-year-old's understanding. You'll understand more of it when you're 15 or 20. Now, I'm not saying you can't be saved at 5. I'm saying your concept about it, and you're going to have to wrestle with that devil. You're going to have to wrestle with that issue, because when you turn 15, 16, 17, when you go off to college, and you've been half backslidden through so far your Christian life, you're going to come to some realizations of what really dwells inside you in that old man, that old nature. And then you're going to have to deal with that. And I'll tell you what, your salvation will mean more to you probably at 22 or 24 when you get right than it did when you got saved at 5 or 6. It doesn't mean you weren't saved. I wrestled with that because I got saved at 10. Again, the reason I was saved is because I was a thief. And, of course, adultery had been out of the question. I had never seen pornography. You know, all those things that people talk about needing to be saved from, I wasn't in any of that. I went off to high school, became a jock, and went off to college as a jock, got running with the big boys, and learned some things about myself. And the old man really got on top and beat me up pretty good. And so when I got right with God at 20 or 21, it was like getting saved all over again, because the change was so extraordinary, because I hadn't been living like a Christian at all. And I knew I was one. I knew what I had done. And looking back, I realized that was a legitimate a conversion, because I remember after getting saved at 10, man, you know, my conscience was already tender, but boy, you know, I would do some little thing wrong, and my conscience was just really, really touchy there for the longest time until I seared it as a teenager and then went on living life the way I wanted to live it. But I realized after evaluating it carefully that, you know, I had been saved at 10, but I got right at 20, and really where my life turned was after I'd been saved for 10 years. So my point, folks, is here you have this thing. He says, well, he that was forgiven a lot usually loves more than somebody that was forgiven little. So sometimes you look at your kids and you don't see some of the fruit that you would like to see. They may have to grow up for a while. I mean, they may have to grow up and turn 15, 16, or 17. You're still working with them before that change occurs, where at 17, they really, it clicks. And all of a sudden, they know what they are. And then now you're cooking. Now you've got something in the kettle that's going to boil, because it's hard to work with somebody that's 7 whose only sin is not obeying mommy and daddy. It's just hard to grasp how wicked you really are, and that it took as much blood to save you as it did David Spurgeon, right? Okay, anyway, back down to verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And again, I'm presuming that from what he said earlier, that both of those creditors being forgiven, I'm assuming that at that juncture, that Pharisee is considered forgiven too. Now, maybe I could be wrong. Just remember,
Forgiven is not the same as redeemed. We're still in the Old Testament here. Christ has not died for sins or sinners yet. Look in Exodus chapter 34. This will give you a, excuse me, a little better idea. Exodus 34. God forgave sins all through the Old Testament. And then through the New Testament in Christ's days on earth before he shed his blood. But that forgiveness was not the same as redemption. Exodus chapter 34, and go down to verse 7. Lord is passing by Moses here, giving him a vision of himself. And he says this starting in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, this is under the Old Testament. This is Old Testament law. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means, notice, clear the guilty. Those folks in the Old Testament were forgiven, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So until Christ died, nobody's sins were redeemed. The debt wasn't paid for those sins. He forgave. I've always explained it like a credit card. When you go down to Kohl's and buy your outfit and you hand them the credit card, technically Kohl's has been paid because the credit card's paying them. But you haven't paid for the outfit. Not until you pay that credit card off. And that's the point. Is God essentially forgave on credit, on a credit basis. That's why those folks wound up in Abraham's bosom from the Old Testament and not in heaven directly. Now we go straight to heaven. Why? Because our sins have been not only forgiven, they've been redeemed. Now, I didn't learn that in the Southern Baptist. When I got saved, I just knew I'd been forgiven. That's all I knew. It was years later that I figured out and that I was taught and understood that my sins were not just forgiven at Calvary. They were redeemed. I mean, they weren't just put aside in a closet. They were paid for. Christ bore them. They'll never rise back up. They never come back to light. And that's what you got in Christ. And that's what these guys could not have understood at that point. It took some time to get through part of the New Testament before it was understood. But when Christ died for our sins, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, paid for those sins as if they were his. You would have had to go and suffer in hell forever to pay for one of those sins. Christ, in that few hours he hung on the cross, paid for them all. When you got saved, he put them under the blood. It's a done deal. Amen. The transaction's complete. And so that's what you got in Christ. And if you ever lose track of that, you need to go back and review it. Because that's what we have that no Catholic has.
That's right.
That's what we have that no Muslim has. And so when you're sins from the past rise back up in a specter, a nightmare in the night, you need to plead the blood and realize that, hey, if it's under the blood, it's under the blood. And this is the devil raising this stuff back up, not God. God didn't bring them back up. Back to Luke chapter 7, verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they were. And undoubtedly in time, I don't have any question that she was born again in time after Christ died, rose from the dead, and so on. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? We're still wrestling with that. And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So she's saved because she's been forgiven. And again, that's not the same as redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because the blood hadn't been slain yet, right? Now again, all this happens at dinner. He shows up at this guy's house. This whole thing happens. It all comes out in public at dinner. I mean, he's insulting the guy at the head of the table who invited him there. There's another thing just like this a couple of chapters over. Look at Luke chapter 11. And it just goes to show you, if you're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I say the same thing, if you're going to be in the presence of the Word of God, you're going to get slapped in the face before the day's over. Because We're transgressors enough. And if you're going to invite Christ to dinner, you better be ready to have your thoughts read, because that's what he's going to do. Now, look what happened again. If you want Christ as a dinner guest, you think it'd be so cool to hang out with Jesus. You'd be offended before the hour's out if you just think it's cool to hang out. Look in Luke chapter 11, and let me go find my verse. Luke chapter 11, I think it's verse 37, unless I'm mistaken. Luke 11, 37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee, this is another guy, besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. So once again, we're at dinner. We're sitting at the table, our tablecloths are in our laps, and all is kosher. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So all of you moms that make your kids wash their hands before dinner, you're just wrong. No, I'm kidding. We're talking here about lawful washing. I understand that. All right, verse 38. When the Pharisees saw, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And again, I mean, he gets his thoughts read at the table, and the Lord brings this up now at the table. Now, some would have Christ be this, girly, ultra polite, ultra courteous, ultra sensitive guy. And he really wasn't that way. Not like this. I'm not suggesting that he was coarse or crude or vulgar. That's not true. But when it comes to dealing with somebody's heart, he'd stick a knife in you at the dinner table just as well as somewhere else. Verse 39. Again, he reads his mind at the supper table, and the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Now this guy hasn't said anything, but in his heart, and all of a sudden, Christ explodes. Bam! At the guy's table. So when you get in the presence of Christ, it's not always a gentle thing. You're hiding something. He may very well call you out and deal with it. Now, the advantage that you have here at church, somewhere else at church where somebody's preaching the book, is we all get called out. And if the Lord calls you out on something, just because he's calling you out on something doesn't mean that somebody else is being called out on the same thing. And in the end, nobody knows whether you're being called out on something or not. The easiest whipping you will ever take from the Lord is here in preaching. Nobody knows what's being addressed directly at you by the Holy Spirit or not. And so sometimes folks get feeling real persecuted being preached at, and things are negative and all that stuff. No, the fact is, things aren't shallow. Like I said the other night, things are deep. And you get feeling a little in the spotlight and persecuted. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not the preacher. I can't prepare a sermon for you. I can't pick one guy out and say, but I'm going to go after Brian this morning, but you're dead meat this morning. You can't do that. You can never do that. It never works. I've tried. And so if you get feeling in the spotlight, if you get feeling like somebody told on you, it's never true. It just never is. It's just that you're dealing with Jesus Christ, who knows your thoughts and knows your heart. He dealt with that preacher yesterday about what to say and may have added something to the notes this morning. And if it applies to you, you better put the shoe on and wear it. And don't feel like somebody's coming after you personally, other than the Lord. Because he is, trust me. He's coming after you personally. He means it personal. But I don't, because I can't. Right? Questions or comments this morning? Yes, sir, Brother Paul.
Yeah.